Well, we continue in our exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know many of you are asking me, when can we get to the tongues part? But that will come in due season. Actually, maybe the Lord will come before that and it'll be better. All our problems will be resolved. Amen? Amen. But we will get to all of these issues. Isn't it been amazing how the Spirit of God, through this epistle, has dealt with every problem that we face even today in our understanding of God and walking with God? Especially as we come together as a church, we want to admit that we struggle. We struggle with following the Lord. And praise the Lord for examples like the Corinthian church that struggled in some senses even more than us. And through this epistle, we can see that Christ has answers for every struggle that his people face. It's not in man, but it is only in Christ. And that's why we have titled this epistle, in terms of its major theme, Gospel Answers for a Confused Church. And the emphasis is on gospel answers, not a confused church, okay? As we seek to resolve our confusion through God's perfect wisdom in this epistle. Today we're going to be looking at something encouraging. And in the midst of all this madness, there's a little bit of an oasis, if you will, of refreshment. And the passage that is before us is going to be a positive, edifying, and encouraging passage that speaks to us about the issue of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, or communion, as we commonly know it. All these are words that come from the Bible. And as we think about the Lord's table, that's the overall sense of what Paul is trying to correct. When they came to the Lord's table, instead of being selfish, they needed to be servants. And really the only way to learn how to serve is by looking to the Lord who served us. And what better illustration of the Lord's service to us after the cross than his table, where he actually hosts a meal and he feeds his people. Isn't that an amazing parable, an amazing picture? And that's why we love it. And that's why we come to it often. There are only two ordinances that Jesus gave. And I want to clarify that again and again for many of you, especially that come from a Roman Catholic background or maybe from a mainline background. And those two ordinances or orders from Christ are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's it. There's no other ceremonies or memorials that we need to have, even though the church has created sometimes 7 sacraments, sometimes 9 sacraments. None of those come from Christ, and so we're not interested in them. We're interested in only those that come from our Lord. But the sad reality is, brothers, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, is that every single of these two ordinances has been debated and fought and muddied throughout church history by all kinds of controversy. The Lord's table is one of the most perplexing and confusing aspects of church tradition. If you want to study church tradition, that's why I say always, brothers, don't study church history first. Study the Bible first. You go into church history for authority, you'll go mad. Some years ago, actually, it was many decades ago, I had taken one of my senior fellow students in TMS to the Methodist Church in Pune. And he was asked to preach there. And as is often the case, they ask us sometimes when we walk into these churches to take over the whole service. And he didn't even know that this was going to happen. And so after, I was sitting in the front row, after he preached and he preached the word well, they asked him if he would then lead the congregation in the Eucharist and in communion as they practiced it. And he said, oh, all right, fine. And then suddenly a whole horde of people, you know, they have the altar, and you're familiar with this, with that balustrade that separates the priest from the people. Well, they do that even in some Protestant mainline churches. Some of you are familiar with this. And suddenly all these sheep came down, and there's a pillow on the side, and they're all kneeling down, and they're opening their mouths, you know, like that. And he was like, what do I do? I've never done this before. He said, and now my brother Sammy is going to come up and help me in assisting me in the serving of the communion. And I had no idea either. And the first question he asked me was, are these people believers? And I said, probably not. He said, what are we supposed to do? I said, you know, we'll just go and speak to them. The priest came up to us and said, it's very simple. You just got to say, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. And just give it to them. And we're like, no way. We're not going to say that. That's not even true. So we went one by one. He said, I'll take the right. You take the left. You know, all these people sticking their tongues at us. And so we went one by one. And we said, basically, do you believe in Jesus? Do you know him as Lord? And we would skip people if they said no, you know. And I think that was the last time I was ever invited to the Methodist Church, because we rejected those traditions. But those traditions don't come from the Word of God. Those traditions, and some of you are familiar with them, they come from man's corruption of the Word of God. There's basically two corruptions, and I just want to address them briefly because we need to know about this so that we can say, no, we don't follow that. We follow Christ. And the first corruption is called transubstantiation. Have you heard of this? And it's practiced in the Catholic Church. And I think that there are some subtle hints of this when we go into some of our mainline churches, because they haven't cleaned it up. Trans basically means to be transformed. And so communion becomes this magic ceremony where the priest prays a prayer, and it has to be in Latin. It's better if it's in Latin than in English. Here's the funny thing. I learned about this many years ago. I don't know Latin. But the first words of the Latin prayer, where he converts the bread and the wine into the actual body and the actual blood of Christ, go like this. Hoc est enim corpus meum. Do you feel special after I said those words? And basically it means, this is the body. Crescendo, do you know these words? You went through this training, didn't you? You probably know it better than I do. And the joke is, every time you go to a magic show, have you heard the words hocus pocus? It comes as a joke from this prayer. They're saying, the Catholic priests say hocus pocus, and they do their magic tricks. We're going to say hocus pocus, and here's a rabbit, you know? And that's a joke that actually probably is justified. Because this is nonsense. This is not what communion is. It's not a magic service where we actually are eating afresh the body and the blood of Christ. The Council of Constance, actually in the 15th century, passed a decree because too many priests, they were old, right? So they would come with the wine and they would spill it. What would happen? You had to close the service down because the blood of Christ is spilled on the floor. And you'd have a special service to clean the blood. So from the 15th century, they usually, only in rare cases, they usually only serve you what? That wafer. Because it's too risky. And the priest drinks all of the wine, you know? Convenient. But the Council of Trent, which came right after Martin Luther, actually said this, that if anyone rejects this doctrine of transubstantiation, he is to be accursed. He is anathema. That's another distinction that we have in the gospel between us and the Roman Catholic Church. In love, we want to call people out of that nonsense and come back to the truth. But a modification of this, another error in the church, has been Luther's view, which I think begins to bleed in some of our mainline churches in some way or the other, and it's called consubstantiation. And so Luther said it's not that the actual bread and the actual wine become the body and blood of Christ, but somehow Christ comes mystically. It's not magic, but now it's a mystical service. It's not an actual transformation, but somehow you will feel his presence mystically only in that communion service, that he will come and surround those elements, and as you're eating of those elements, he will begin to bless you. That's such a limitation of the power and the omniscience of Jesus Christ, isn't it? But unfortunately, even these reformers were trying to create some sense of reform from the Catholic Church, and they didn't move far enough into the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we study this passage today. We say, let's step away from church history, and let's look at the Word of God. It's so much better than these magical and mystical ideas. In fact, I don't like the word sacrament. You know where the word sacrament comes from? It actually is a translation of the Greek mysterion. And it's actually saying that somehow communion and baptism are these mystery rituals that we practice. We don't want to use that word. Don't use the word sacrament. If you have been, clean your mouth and use the word ordinance. These are the orders. These are the instructions of Christ. And so we want to follow what he says. Well, in light of that, what does Jesus say? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke both define for us what Jesus says, but we're going to be looking at Paul this morning, an apostle who received direct instruction from Jesus Christ about many things, but one thing that he received directly from Jesus was how to celebrate the Lord's table. And he outlines it for us in this passage. What a blessing, isn't it, to look at this passage? And so let's read it. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. You probably have these words memorized, but let's ask the Holy Spirit to make even these familiar words into words that challenge us and convict us and change us even this morning. Verse 23 and following, read in your minds as I read aloud. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you" what? "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's a passage that's full of encouragement. There's not a word of scolding in this passage. And sometimes you need to have passages like this. After he has rebuked them, he encourages them. And he says, instead of doing the nonsense that you were doing, which we talked about last Sunday, do this. This will be good for you. And even as we look at this passage, the key idea or the key command is found in verse 24 and then verse 25. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's why I've titled this sermon today, the main message that Jesus is telling us that we need to practice when we experience the Lord's table is not to have some magical or mystical meaning to the elements, but it's to remember him. And that clears a lot of confusion, doesn't it? That's the key idea. It's a memorial. It's to remember the Lord. It's like a parable. It's a picture. Just like the kids going down to Sunday school, when the teachers teach them, they teach them through stories, right? The Lord is patient with us and he wants to teach us through a picture, through a parable, through a story, his precious sufficiency for us. That's the table. That's what the table is all about. And so we want to think about who Christ is this morning. Isn't he sweet to us? Well, his sweetness and the aspects of his sweetness are emphasized by him in the table. Maybe you think about many things that Jesus is precious to you, but they're not as important as the things that he wants to see as precious. He wants to highlight these things as precious. And I believe in the table we have how many elements? Two elements. And so also Paul says two times, the bread and the cup. So there are two aspects or two benefits of Jesus in all that he is for his people, that we remember, that we commemorate, that we celebrate in remembrance as we come to the table. And that's going to be the simple outline that we meditate upon this morning. We're not going to have communion this morning. I just want to tell you, are we having a love feast today, an agape feast? I think we are. So we're having that. But we're going to be having communion at the end of this month. So you have all that time to prepare as you think about the Lord's table. But what is precious about the Lord's table? It's the benefits of Christ. Even as you're eating those elements, you're thinking in a small way that you're being nourished, just as you eat food, symbolically. And ultimately, who is nourishing you? Jesus Christ. How does he nourish us? That's the question that is before us every time we come to the Lord's table. And as Spurgeon says, he says, "Better than any preaching on some Sundays," and I'm quoting him almost verbatim, is my experience of the Lord's table on Sunday. It comes to me as sometimes a greater encouragement than the sermon. And he was speaking as the preacher. And I would agree with him. But that will not be that meaningful in our lives unless we consider what is the symbolism that Christ wants us to think about as we remember him. I think the first benefit of Christ that we remember in his table is going to be found in verses 23 and 24. And then the second one is going to be found in verses 25 and 26. And I would put it in this way. In verses 23 and 24, the first benefit that we get from Jesus is that he is our faithful representative. We had a representative in the Garden of Eden, and he was a faithless representative. But praise the Lord, we have a second Adam. I think that's the idea in the bread. And that's the idea even in his love in verse 23. That wherever we fail, by the way, Adam represented us. So that means that if you were in the garden, you would fail 10 times more. You know, because he was a perfect representative. Many people have said, it's not fair that Adam was in the garden. Oh yeah? He was perfect without sin before he fell. In a perfect place, and he fell. What do you think your chances are? We don't need to keep going into that garden and being tested. But the only thing we need to do is we need to run to him who was tested and is without sin. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, and that's the only hope for any man, including Adam, and definitely all of us, his descendants. Well, how is Jesus our representative? I think there's two ways in which he's our representative. First, in verse 23, I would say, in his love. He's our representative in his love. He has a love that is able to change us. And that is a love that is not some shallow romantic love, but it's a love that is a conquering love. It's a love that is a strong love. Don't ever think about love first from a human angle. You'll always get a wrong definition. You must always, and communion should remind us of this, that perfect love only comes from Jesus. And the first way in which he represents us, as this text lays out, is in his amazing love for us. What kind of love is it? Well, look at the first few phrases in this text. It is a cleansing love. It is a cleansing love. And what do I mean by that? He starts off with the word for. What is Paul doing here in this passage? He's helping the Corinthians who are struggling with selfishness and fighting over chicken leg pieces after the church service. And he's saying, how can you overcome this selfishness? And he's saying, it's not through a spanking or through a scolding. It's by going to Christ and seeing his love for you. And it will convict you of how you're fighting with your brother when you see how your Savior gave everything for you. You see what he's doing? That to come to the table is one of the most cleansing experiences for the selfish Christian. Because I struggle with selfishness. You struggle with selfishness. How do we overcome selfishness? We come under Christ. And we see his selflessness. And it just makes us weep about our sin. That's what Paul is saying. That's why he says, for. This is how I'm going to solve the problem. I'm going to take you to the table. And I'm going to show you how you guys are not acting like your Savior. For. He goes on to say, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And this is the idea. These two verbs are the idea of commandments. But do you notice that the careful way in which Paul says this is he says, who is this commandment coming from? Now, I am an apostle. Not me personally, but Paul. I'm speaking, representing Paul right now. He's an apostle. He could have commanded us himself. You people, you need to come to the table in this way. But he says, when it comes to the table, even as an apostle, I'm going to stand aside. And you need to hear directly from your commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. I received and I delivered. You notice how he speaks of it? And it's in a one-time sort of tense there in the Greek, saying that we don't need to receive any more commandments and any more instructions from men and from opinions. It is once for all given by our Lord Jesus Christ what the table means. This is a sense of instruction directly under the Lord. And you know this to be true, right? That Paul actually sat under Jesus Christ for 3.5 years and received what? Personal training, just like the other apostles. That's why Jude is even able to say, I feel the need to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We don't need to create a new tradition about what Jesus has said. It was once for all given. And Paul says, especially when it comes to communion, don't allow church history to change your mind. There is only one instruction that needs to be considered about communion, and it comes from the Lord. Now, as he sets that up, he says that the Lord Jesus, emphasizing what? You know, in those days, you could actually have your head chopped off if you said, Kurios Jesus. Because Kurios, Lord, was a title in that culture that was only supposed to be used for Caesar. Caesar was actually worshipped as a god, and many times, they would even bring in, sometimes, a cross into a Christian's home, the Roman persecutors, and they would say, spit on this cross, just to say that you're forsaking Jesus, and say, Kurios Caesar. And many Christians would say, Kurios Jesus. And they would lose their lives because Jesus was Lord. And so there is a sense even that Jesus says that celebrating the Lord's table is coming under an authoritative sense of his love. He has loved me so much, he's been so loyal to me, that I want to come under him. You see what it's saying? It's a cleansing love. It's a love that purifies us. It's a love that gives us instructions. The kind of friendship, we have a friendship with Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, but it's not a friendship like you have with equals, right? It's a friendship that you have with your commanding officer. I hope you've had some commanding officers in life. It's good to have that experience. But nothing can compare to the kind of love relationship we have with Jesus Christ. It's not where you can just waltz into his table and say, how are you? You know, a lot of churches are like that. There needs to be that sense of, even as we come to him in love, to say, you are my Lord. You are my Lord Jesus. You give me instructions in your love. You give me commandments in your love, and I need them. You know, by the way, if you're feeling unworthy, you're the kind of person that needs to come to the table. Actually, there's many times I have to counsel people and I say, why did you let the elements pass by you? Oh, Sammy, this week I was such a sinner. I said, I was such a sinner too. That's why I went to the table. If I was not a sinner, then there's something wrong with me. I shouldn't go to the table because I don't need the table. The only reason we go to the table, now don't have unconfessed sin, but we go to the table even in that moment saying, Lord, would you cleanse me because you are my Lord. You see? It's only through you that I can have life. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me in a relationship as a servant before a Lord shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. Are you that kind of person? Well, then you need the table, you see? It's a cleansing, authoritative love. I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that Kurios Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Now, what does he say to us? Look at the rest of verse 23. His love is not just cleansing. His love is conquering. 23, that the Lord Jesus, and this phrase is so important, in the night that he was betrayed. Now Paul moves from the previous tense that he was speaking about. That is the, for you Greek nerds, aorist tense. I received, I delivered. Now he uses another tense, and I'll explain it to you in a minute. The imperfect tense that's just talking about something that is going on not one time, but continually. Continually on the night as he was continually experiencing betrayal. And you can see a deep emphasis that Paul has in this passage. He's saying, what was the moment that Jesus loved us in giving us this table? It was not a moment where he was comfortable. It was not a moment where we were acting nice towards him. It was a moment in which we, represented by Judas, were betraying him. And in that moment, he chose to love us. That's the kind of love that you see in Jesus that you don't see in anybody else. Because he is Jesus. His love is a powerful love. The more you hate it, the more it overcomes you. That's the kind of love we have in Christ. You see, even this initial verse just makes us fall in love with our Savior all over again. That he didn't give us this table on any other night except on the night where he was being constantly attacked and betrayed and even abandoned by not just Judas, but even Peter. And yet he said in John chapter 13, as he longed to celebrate the supper with them, as he expresses in Luke, he says, "Give me the basin, give me the towel, let me wash your feet, let me show you what my love is for you, let me show you my table." What an amazing Savior we have, right? What an amazing Savior we have. He's not overcome by sinful hatred, but he overcomes sinful hatred with love. That's why he asks us to do the same thing in Romans 12, but he never asks us to do something that he has not done for us yet, already, first. And as he comes to the cross, he's willing to give himself for a people that are betrayers, that are abandoners, that love themselves more than they love him. He's willing to overcome such people. You know, I love Psalm 117 verse 2. It says, hallelujah, right? The Lord is great. I think actually it's speaking about Jesus, because it says in verse 2, for his loving kindness is great. And the Hebrew word there is not translated well, I think, except for in maybe the ESV or the NET Bible. His love is literally gibor. His love is like a conquering army. That's what the Hebrew says. His love is not some cheap, weak love. His love is the kind of love that can go into the darkest part of your rebellion and turn you and change you and make you into his child. That's the kind of love that he has. He hunts down sinners and he overcomes them with his love. That's the kind of love that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. What does that love do? Comfort, strengthen your hearts in every good work and in every word. You know, brothers and sisters, unless we have the communion table, we will have no strength to do anything for Jesus. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that in order for you to have chapter 4, 5, and 6, you need to meditate on what? How high, how deep, how wide is the love? That's the same purpose of the communion table, that the first thing that we need to think about in our Savior as he comes to represent us is that he loves us with a cleansing love and with a powerful love. And we need that love, don't we? We need that love. We need to meditate on Jesus' love as we come to the table. Well, not only is he our representative in his love, but he's also our representative in his life. Look at verse 24. He's our representative in his life. And this is where we get to the actual substance of the table, as Paul says in verse 24. When he was betrayed, he took bread, verse 23, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. I was amazed as I was studying this passage again how much misunderstanding even I had about what this means. And some of it comes from an unfortunate rendition in the King James. You notice that as I read, I didn't say he had given thanks, he took the bread, and he broke it. Actually, that portion is not there in the original of Jesus saying, this is my body. Sorry, this is my body which is broken for you. You know those words? This is my body which is broken for you. That idea of which is broken for you is not there in the original. It's only found in the King James. And if you look at any other version of the New Testament, you won't find that phrase, which is broken for you. And there's some meaning in that for our lives. Let's consider what this means. He is our representative in his life. And first of all, we can consider that he is sufficient for us. He's our sufficiency. He took bread and he gave thanks. You know what the word for thanksgiving is? Eucharistesis. And that's where you get the word Eucharist. That's not a bad word, I think, to use for communion. And we get all these words from here. By the way, where does communion come from? It comes from 1 Corinthians 10. Do you not know that the body and the blood of Christ is a sharing in Christ, koinonia in Christ? That's where we get the word communion. So all these words actually are better words than sacrament. Communion, The Eucharist, I think, focuses on one aspect of this. It may not focus on the full aspect of it, so I shy from using that word, and it has a lot of baggage, doesn't it? Makes you think of Mass, so probably you shouldn't use that word. But it does come from this passage. It does come from this passage. But as we think about what he's doing here, he took bread and he gave thanks. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this and affirm this. What is Jesus doing? Every time you go to somebody's house and have dinner with them, what happens if you're in a Christian home? The father of that home, even if I'm visiting as a pastor, I'm not going to pray. But the father of that home who is hosting that meal and who is providing for that event and that occasion of feeding all those people, he does what? He says, let us pray and let us give thanks. And that's a very Jewish idea, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing. They would have recognized this. Now, there's some even deeper significance to this. But here you have this even simple initial idea that Jesus is hosting a meal for us. This is his meal. He is providing it. He is giving thanks for it. He is giving it to us from his bounty. And that's the image that comes across as he does this. Now, let's talk about the breaking of bread. He broke it and he said. He broke it and he said. And strictly speaking, the Greek text is just, this is my body for you. Not, this is my body which is broken for you. That's not found in the original. And why is that significant? And I believe, and I think that this is the emphasis that the text is bringing out, that this is not speaking about Jesus' body being broken. This is speaking about Jesus breaking his body into pieces for us to share with one another. You see? Why? Why is this important? Because actually Jesus' body was not broken. And we'll talk about how he died later, because that's found in the second element. And I misunderstood this for many years. Jesus' body was not broken. Why? We know this from John chapter 19, verse 36. And this was a fulfillment of prophecy, right? The way in which he died was not through the breaking of his body, not through the breaking of his bones. John 19, 36, not one bone in his body was broken. So it's unfortunate that the King James has added that in there. I think you can even translate this idea of breaking. He gave it into different portions for his people to share. What a picture this is, no? That there is enough in Jesus for every single member of the elect to be able to be saved. That's the idea there. There's enough in Jesus' life. He's sufficient. He's able to feed not just the 5,000, he's able to feed all the elect. Feeding the 5,000 or the 15,000 is a small example of what he's able to do spiritually. You see what's happening? He broke it into portions so that all his people, every disciple, would be fed spiritually. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow what? Springs of living water. And he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not glorified. I think the implication is part of the sufficiency of Christ is experienced through his Spirit that dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a koinonia in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a koinonia in the body of Christ? And that's why I think, you know, even as you think about Jesus breaking the bread and giving it to all his disciples, there is something significant in the tradition that we have that reflects this. And I won't be legalistic about it, in just waiting together so that we all partake together and we show that we all as a family, even in that moment of eating the bread and drinking the wine, are under one host, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is feeding us, not the men that are coming around, not we ourselves, but he is feeding us spiritually. He is sustaining us. He is sufficient for us. He will never fail us. That's what we're saying when we eat together as a fellowship. Amazing, isn't it? Well, not only is he our representative in his life that is sufficient for us, I'm really digging deep, and I hope this is not boring for you, but look at the second part. He is a representative for us in his life that is our righteousness. That is our righteousness. Look at the rest of verse 24 where he says, "This is my body." This is my body. This bread symbolizes my body. Now, why do I say that? Anytime you find an analogy like this that uses the word is, oftentimes with a symbol, it's speaking of something that is not a real connection, but a picture connection. Let me give you an example of this. The rock that fed the nation of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, that rock in Exodus is Christ. That's what it says, right? Now, does that mean that if you go back to that passage, that the actual stone and the actual rock was Christ? No, the way in which the Greek uses this relationship of this is something, especially when it's referring to a symbol, is this is a picture of something. So as he gives us this bread, he's saying, this bread is a picture of what? My body. My body. My body. And here's what's very important. Which is for you. My body is for you. It's given for you. Now, what is that talking about? It's talking about the reality that Christ's body was made like us in every way. Where do I get that from? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become what? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining, and this is really interesting, to God. He could become the one who could stand in the middle of us and God and say, I am covering these people. Don't put your wrath on them. My body is covering these people. I am their representative. You see how the writer of Hebrews speaks? He became like us so that when God looks at him, he says, oh, you're a representative of humanity. You look like humanity. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is my body. My body was not taken by me for me. My body was taken by me for you. My body is for you. Isn't that amazing? And this could be, even as the writer of Hebrews teaches us, it's the idea that every single minute that Jesus had a body, he had that body not just in Calvary, 6 hours on the cross, but from his birth. His body was for who? Was for me. And for you, for his elect. Isn't that amazing? It explains why Jesus lived for 33 and a half years, right? In order to fulfill all righteousness. In what? In his body. He already was righteous. But he fulfilled righteousness that covers you and me, that is obedience to the full law of God in every aspect, so that there would be a covering that is a righteous robe that covers your filthiness, that you can stand before God and God says, there is no condemnation because you are in Christ Jesus. His body was for you. That's the picture. I don't think that the bread is emphasizing so much the brokenness or the sacrifice. That comes through the blood. The bread is emphasizing the life of Jesus for us. I think that's the emphasis. And I hope that's encouraging to you. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Just as we had the first Adam who became a curse for us, praise the Lord, we have the last Adam. What does that mean? There's no need for any more Adams, right? He's the last Adam. In him, there is final representation. Hallelujah. There's no need for any more representatives because Jesus' body is the final substitute for us. Amen. And that's why he ends this section with, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. By the way, that's an echo of in Exodus even. This is a memorial for you. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. Now that's a shadow, the Passover. I am giving you the new Lord's table, which overcomes the Passover and fulfills the Passover. Remember me now. Don't remember Exodus 12. Remember Calvary, where I was your righteous covering. Remember me. Brothers and sisters, we can stand with confidence and boldness before the holy judge of the universe. Why?
Because Jesus stands in the middle of us and a holy God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, one of his favorite statements to make with us is, enter, stand with boldness. Not with your head held down, but with your head held high. And it's not because of you. It's because of your Savior giving His body for you. There is no need for any more righteousness. Did you know that? All the righteousness that you need was already accomplished at one time in one man for all His people forever. You're saying, then why am I holy? Not to be saved. I hope you realize that. You know, this is the difference between the Catholic Church and us. You're not holy to get more saved. Please, please don't think that. You're already saved as much as you need to be. And you know what? That's a great liberation, isn't it? That when I'm holy, I'm not doing it to earn any favor with my Father. I'm doing it only because I love Him. It's amazing, isn't it? The table teaches us that. This is my body, which is for you, full stop. Don't try to earn your own righteousness. Just love me, because I first loved you. He's not just our faithful representative, but the second benefit of Christ that we remember in His table, and the second element, is this: He is our final sacrifice. And I think that's where the element of sacrifice comes forth. He's our final sacrifice. Our only hope, verse 25, our only hope as sinners is in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. He says, in the same way, following the same pattern. And what's that? Actually, the Hebrew culture teaches us that the father of the house, as he's celebrating the Passover meal, and study this sometime in Exodus chapter 12, he's supposed to lead and even give thanks before every element. So as he takes the bread, we bless you, O Father, for giving us this as our protection. As he takes the wine, we thank you for producing from the vine this blessing for our lives that teaches us of your spiritual covering for us through the Lamb. And then he gives it to his people. And so Jesus is acting like a spiritual father over his people, as every time he picks up an element, he actually prays for it. Now, I was reading an old brethren, and maybe some of you come from the Brethren Church, and this might be a good tradition. I was thinking about it this morning, that actually we should pray before we take every element. We should pray before the bread. We should pray before the wine and give thanks. Now, I don't think there's anything legalistic about it, but just something to think about, you know. But ultimately, Jesus has prayed for each of these elements as he gives them to us, because it's his table. And he gives us hope through his promise. His promise. He says, as he takes the cup and he gives it to them, and he tells them again to share it among themselves. Luke chapter 22, verse 17. He does this in verse 25. Look at the language of verse 25. He took the cup after the supper. He took the cup after the supper. And just very quickly, what supper is this talking about? It's talking about that Jesus actually celebrated what with his disciples? He celebrated the Passover meal with them. And the Passover meal involved, look at Exodus 12 later in your free time, it involved unleavened bread. Why? Because they were remembering the fact that when they left Egypt, they didn't have time to put yeast in their bread, and they had to make flat chapatis, you know, without yeast. Then it also involved eating bitter herbs. Why? Because their life in Egypt was a life of sorrow and slavery. And then it also involved eating the lamb that was spotless and partaking of it and remembering that only because of the blood of the lamb that there was a covering for the nation of Israel, and that's why their children were not killed. Now, every time they had the unleavened bread, if you have children in your home, what would they say to you? Daddy, I don't like this unleavened bread, Daddy. Can I have some nice bread from, you know, the bakery? Why are you giving bitter herbs, Daddy? Come on, Daddy. And you know what? Exodus even says that's good when your children say that. Don't say, shut up and eat. You know? Actually, Exodus 12 says it's a wonderful opportunity to say, look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 and 27. It shall come about when your children shall say to you, what in the world are we doing? Well, that's my translation. What does this rite mean? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice baby, honey, this is why we're doing this. That when Yahweh passed over the houses of the sons of Israel, He smote the Egyptians. We also deserve that same judgment. But He spared us. And He only spared us because there was a lamb. That's why we're doing this. You know what Jesus is doing? He's acting like our Father. And He's explaining to us in a greater way. He's saying, leave the Passover aside now. He had that same meal with His disciples. But He's now saying, let me give you the ultimate meaning that all those Jewish daddies never knew. I want to give you the ultimate meaning of what you're doing now. The Passover has passed away, and I have replaced it, and I have fulfilled it. Now the bread is my body. Now the wine is my blood. And what does it signify now? As Jesus is explaining, He's saying, Paul says in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the divine explanation from our elder brother as to what the elements mean now. In the Passover, it meant a shadow. Now it means something even richer. This cup is the new covenant. The word for covenant here is amazing. It's the word, and theologians have studied this, that is diatheke. Now what does that mean? It means a covenant that is made only by one party, who is greater than the other party. There was another word that was normally used in the courts outside of the Bible of secular Greek literature, and it was syntheke. That is, when you go to a court case, right, you have a dispute with somebody who's your equal, both of you have to put your signatures on there, right? That's a syntheke. It's a unilateral equal covenant between two equal parties. The Bible never uses syntheke for covenants, especially this covenant. It says that this covenant has nothing to do with you. Your signature is on, not on there. There is only one signature signed in the blood of Christ, and it is His signature. You see what's being said there? That's why it doesn't depend upon you whether you're saved or not. The whole promise is based on Him and Him alone. Amazing, isn't it? As I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, we need to have like 6 sermons on this passage, but I don't want to persecute you. This is a promise that is made by Christ alone, based on His work alone, based on His blood alone. That signifies what? The new covenant. What's the new covenant? Just very quickly. Read Ezekiel, read Jeremiah. What's the new covenant? Where God will finally deal with us in such a way that we will not be just following Him externally. That's the old covenant, Mosaic covenant. But we will have the law written where? Upon our hearts. How can that happen? He will take away the hearts of stone and He will give us hearts of? And that happens in the blood. The blood makes that possible. For God to be able to make us follow Him truly for the first time, not externally through the Mosaic Law. That's the failure of the Mosaic Law, actually. It can never save because it's only going to make you externally righteous. That's not enough. You need to be heart righteous. And that can only happen through the blood. You see what Jesus is saying? I'm finally doing everything that has been anticipated throughout the beginning of Genesis 3:15, through the giving of Exodus, through the giving of Leviticus, I am doing what has actually been intended by all those things. I am going to change your hearts. That's my promise. And you're saying, how does that happen? It happens in His blood. Our only hope is in His promise, because we had nothing to do with this covenant. This covenant was only signed by Him. And our only hope is in His blood. Now when it says, in my blood, again, remember, Jesus didn't die because His bones were broken. Jesus died because His blood was shed. And when we say that, there's something very dramatic here and very real here. It's talking about a kind of death that is the most violent kind of death. Every time the Bible refers to the shedding of blood, it refers to a level of cruelty that is portrayed, or a level of harshness, if you will, that is portrayed in that kind of death. The breaking of bones would have been a quick death. The shedding of blood, literally, as Jesus was, think about how He died physically. He was lacerated, right? Where He lost almost all of His blood in that whipping. Then he was made to bleed all the way up as He climbed to Calvary. And then He was pierced, right? In His hands and in His feet. And as he lay there bleeding on that cross. I mean, it was one of the most violent deaths. I know that many of you have seen the Passion movie, and we don't agree with all the theology there, but there is some reality to what was depicted in that movie that is almost too much, right? Some of you may have walked out of the theater, but that's a representation of how the Romans used to kill people on crosses. They were masters at torture. And I think there is a sense in which this is represented in the fact that he died through the shedding of his blood, which shows how much our sin deserved in terms of punishment. Isn't it? Romans chapter 3, verse 15, just to give you some quick references about the shedding of blood, the same idea that is used here. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're the kind of people that are very violent. That could be used for Hamas, right? Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, for they poured out, again, it's the same language, they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. How were the martyrs killed? Not nicely. And Jesus is the ultimate martyr, isn't he? And the violence of his death shows the horror of our sin, doesn't it? That our sin is not some light thing that has to be just brushed under the carpet, but it has to be punished with great anger and violence. Again, he says, that blood, that violent death was for you. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, it was for you. You know, brothers and sisters, we should not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But we should rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I think ultimately when you think about Christ's death, he took that for you and me in the shedding of his blood. That's why Hebrews chapter 9:22 teaches us that one may say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus died for you and me. Do this in remembrance of me means what here? Remember that Jesus took your hell and hate your sin as the actual nails that freshly crucify Jesus again and again every time you sin, right? Every time you sin, retroactively, in a sense, you're contributing to the violent death of Jesus Christ. That should be a picture that should cause you to hate your immorality and hate your sin. There's nothing greater than that. Well, he's our representative as our only hope. And then I love the way in which this passage ends, and we're going to conclude with this. He's our final sacrifice as not just our only hope, but our singular proclamation. What is this talking about? And I puzzled over this for years and years, but I think there's a simple idea there. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I think there's two ideas here. For as often. Now, even this I misunderstood as a command. I used to read this passage and say, this passage is saying that you need to celebrate the table often. Actually, that's not the Greek and that's not the English even. The Greek or the English is actually representing this in a voluntary sense. It's saying as often as you desire. It should be a natural delight. There's no legalistic rule as to how often you celebrate it. And study the language. You know, it's not every... Some churches do it every Sunday, praise the Lord. Some churches do it once a month, praise the Lord. Do it as often as it becomes significant and meaning in the life of that church. That's the idea. It should be a delight. It should be a free will aspect of the Christian life. As often as you eat and drink... Revelation 11 verse 6 shows this idea of as often as you desire. It's the same word. As often as you eat and drink this cup, here's the key idea. You have a singular declaration. You proclaim. You proclaim. The word for proclaim is a Greek word that is spoken of in proclaiming victory. The death of Christ is not a defeat. The death of Christ is a victory. A victory over sin. A victory over hell. A victory over death. The death of Christ is the only thing. After you celebrate the table, that whole week, You should be talking about how Christ is so great in your life because of all that he has done for you. That's what Paul is saying. It should actually lead you. Let's make this very simple. It should lead you into evangelism. You should be, in the way in which you work that week, in the way in which you think about running your home that week, the thing that should flow out of your life should be how Jesus has been all that you need. This should flow out of your actions. This should flow out of your words in all that you are. Sometimes it's so amazing, isn't it? We don't even know how our actions and our words affect people. Just yesterday, and I was telling my wife about this, my neighbor, he called me to him. He's an old man. I think he's in his 90s, right? 84. And he said, I said to him first thing, how are you doing? He said, I'm not doing well. The doctor told me I just have a few weeks to live. I said, that's sad. I'm sorry for you. He said, no, Sammy, the most important thing is I know you're a teacher of Jesus, right? You're a teacher of the Bible. Because we've had some conversations with him before. He said, Sammy, can you get me a New Testament? And I was like, can I get you a New Testament? Of course I can. But I said, why do you want a New Testament? He said, you know, Sammy, I've been in the Catholic Church, but I know it's wrong. He says, there's so much corruption. And I know that the only one that can help me is Jesus Christ. I want to read about him. I want to know about him. And so I rushed. I ordered a New Testament, big print, because he's old. And I also want to give him, I was talking to Stanley yesterday, One Perfect Life, which initially will just help him to understand Jesus. And I want to just talk to him. And that's, you know, I praise the Lord somehow, even in my own feebleness, and Nicole and all of us in our conversations, the one thing that we gave him as an impression is, you know Jesus, right? Can you tell me about him? That's what our lives are supposed to be about. And communion reminds us that this is the only thing that we have that gives hope to people. Everything else we talk about is useless. About homes and the stock market and property and politics and all of that. It's just stupid. Compared to proclaiming Christ, right? That's the only conversation that matters. Communion reminds you of that. Reminds you of that until he comes. One day there'll be the culmination of communion. Praise the Lord for that, actually, because it will culminate in what? Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to culminate finally by having communion forever with Jesus in a feast that lasts forever. But until that day, tell people about that hope. The shadow of life is giving way to the reality of the kingdom of the Lamb. That's the only conversation we should have, right? You know, in Jewish Passover celebrations today, I was told that after they celebrate, especially if they're in America or if they're in Holland, they're having Passover. Their homeland is where? Israel, right? So at the end of their Passover meal, they all shout out, next year in Jerusalem, right? Because that's their hope. That's their eschatology. Sometimes it's not defined properly by the Bible, but it's a good hope. There was a church in America that used to shout out, after they would have their communion service, maybe we need to do this. I'm just throwing this out there. Next time, they wouldn't say next year. They would say next time with Jesus after their communion. You know, actually, that was the cry of the early church. Every time they celebrated communion in the early church, and you can find this in the writings of Paul also. After the Didache mentions this, after the communion service, they would all stand up and say, Maranatha! Come soon, Lord Jesus. That's our hope. He is our hope. Live through him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this divine explanation of your table. And we just pray that you would help us to prepare our hearts, even as we think about celebrating it every time as we meet as your people. Because it's filled with pictures of you and your sufficiency. Grow us, Lord, in thinking about your love and in thinking about your grave and deep sacrifice for us on that cross, physically and spiritually. And then help us to live in such a way that we try to draw as many as possible to this hope that resides in our hearts. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.